So it's James chapter 1, starting at verse 19, and we're going to go through to chapter 2 and verse 13. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Well, keep that passage open in front of you. As we did last week, as we go through the book of James and see so much practical wisdom and the Christian life unpacked for us, we want to hear from various folks as they've learned lessons from God. Do you remember the teaching last week? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. And we were very fortunate to have a testimony last week. We're going to have one as well this morning, and I'm going to invite Mukuntu to come and join me. Great. For folks who perhaps don't know you as well, tell us a little bit about your background.
Yes, so I'm from Malawi. So another part of Malawi, about 15 kilometers from Livingstonia. Some of you may have heard about Livingstonia Mission, opened by David Livingstone, a Scottish missionary, many years ago. So I grew up there in Malawi and went to school there, secondary school and a college in Malawi. We have five in my family. I have four sisters. I'm the only son. I'm the fourth born. So very briefly about my education background. After secondary school, before secondary school, the missionary, Dr. Annie Watts, actually, sadly, she passed on about a year ago now. She actually helped me actually through my education. She paid my secondary school fees back in Malawi, went to college back in Malawi, and after that, I worked as a scientist at the Wellcome Trust Laboratory in Malawi. And then I wanted to further my education. Like enough, she was available again to help me. So she paid my university fees at the University of West of England and finished in 2005. and then worked back in Malawi and came back at Nottingham University for the Masters in Immunology. She again came back to assist me because I got a 50% scholarship, but she went on to pay the remaining 50% and living expenses. And after that, went back and then came back again. This time I got a scholarship for a PhD in clinical neurology at the University of Nottingham, which I finished in 2012. So I'm married. I have two sons. They're back in Malawi. And the difficulty has been funding issue. So when I was doing my PhD, my family were here, and my wife, she trained as an accountant, so the sort of early stages of accounting program, but she couldn't find a job here when I was doing my PhD. So luckily enough, she went on to do work in care homes, and then during that period, she developed interest in nursing. So she wanted to do nursing. She wanted to change career to get to do nursing, and we couldn't manage to afford the fees to do nursing here, so she had to go back to Malawi. That's where she's actually now finished her nursing program. So for her to come back here now, it depends on my length of stay here, because my stay here is dependent on funding. So we depend on grants from like various organizations to do research. So I work on immunology of multiple sclerosis, which is very interesting. Although there's no multiple sclerosis in Malawi, no one has reported that. But I have found it's quite interesting to me to do this sort of research because it helps a lot of people out there, you know, who were trying to find a cure for the disease, which is very debilitating. So, very briefly.
That's an incredible life. So, with help from missionaries, studied in Malawi, you were recognized as being a good student, so you came and studied here. You've done research in Canada.
Yes.
Now you're back in the UK at Cambridge doing study on multiple sclerosis.
Yes.
But your family... tell us your wife's name, your kids.
Yeah, so my wife's name is Anita, and my kids are Jonathan and Hanok. So Jonathan is 14, and he's in secondary school back in there, and Hanok is 8.
Now, you've been with us about a year and a half.
Yes. Yeah.
That's a long time to be separated from a 14-year-old and an 8-year-old, let alone your wife.
Yes, yes, indeed.
Last week we were thinking about God using trials for our good. That's hard. How has God worked in this situation where for so long you've been separated from your family?
Yes. So the book of James, really, there's a lot that I learned from that and the strength that I get from it, especially James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Which says, my brothers, consider yourself fortunate when you get through trials. And most importantly, went on to go through that the most important thing is to endure those trials and so that in the end you become complete and faithful. So that's there's a lot of encouragement that I get from that. And it's my prayer that myself and of course, and my family will get through this and be reunited. So currently, there's a hope that we have put in grants that possibly help to extend my stay. That would allow my family to join me.
So that's what we're going to pray for, isn't it? If the funding comes in, your research will last longer, and you can bring your family here. Yeah. 3 years, is that right?
Yes. Yeah.
If we can get 3 years of funding.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. What can we be praying for you, Mukunti?
Yes. So apart from the funding issue, we're talking about the strength my family back there as well. My sons and my wife. You know, it's very difficult for them as well because like any other parent, they would want, like, you know, they would want to have like a holiday during my school terms. It's not possible for us now that I'm here. Although we do Skype a lot, but that's not enough. It's always, you know, good to, you know, be physically there, or, you know, sure, together. Yeah.
So you stay here. We'll pray for you. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Makuntu, for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for his great academic ability. Thank you that you are using him, that the world might better understand the causes of multiple sclerosis and how best to help people who suffer. Father, we're aware his research is of enormous value, but we're aware that it too, that it comes at a great cost. And we pray for our brother as he and Anita and Hanuk and Jonathan experience this separation that is gone on for so long, and at the moment we're not sure when it's going to come to an end. Uphold Anita and Hanuk and Jonathan, we pray. Would you bless them as they speak to the boys, their dad, Anita, her husband, over Skype. We're conscious of the limitations of that as a form of communication, and yet we pray that love and compassion and care would flow down the telephone lines as they speak to one another on the computer screens. Particularly we pray for his boys as they grow through their teenage years. Would they be close to their father, learn from him, and see in him a role model to follow? We pray too for Makuntu and ask that you would strengthen him, particularly in difficult times where he feels lonely and wishes he could be back in Malawi with his family. And we do pray for the funding that he and his team are applying for. Father, we call on you to be gracious and merciful. Provide funding for this key research, and bring some long-term stability, not just for Makuntu, but that he might bring his wife and his children to this country, that they might settle and be together. Father, we thank you for our brother, and pray that as a church we would bless him just as he blesses us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I come knocking on your door and asking for a testimony, no excuses now, eh? Well, we're looking at James chapter 1 from verse 19, moving on from difficult times to slightly different topics now, as we look at chapter 1 and verse 19 onwards. Have a look at that in front of you, will you? If you grew up in a church, you perhaps know there's that youth workers' question that they like to throw out every now and again to a group of teenagers as they try and communicate to the kids that being a Christian is more than just about believing certain things. It's about letting those beliefs change the way we live. And the question goes like this, doesn't it? If Christianity was illegal, would the police find enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. Well, James, the author of this letter, the brother of the Lord Jesus, I guess he'd have some sympathy with that approach that those youth workers take. He's keen to show us also that being a Christian isn't just about ticking certain sheets about things that we believe. It's about allowing, says James, those truths about Jesus, that relationship with Jesus, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit who transforms us from the inside out to shape the way we live. Being a Christian isn't just about what we believe, it's about how those beliefs fundamentally transform us into new individuals. Last week, it was simple, wasn't it? One principle: consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And then one wonderful example. Do you remember the arguments about money, verse 9 onwards? Well, this passage this morning, somewhat similar. One principle, and this time in a slightly longer passage, two different practical examples. And we'll have a go at both of them if time allows. But let's start with the principle, which is tucked in the middle of the passage, and everything kind of radiates from it. It's there in verse 22 of chapter 1, if you can see that in front of you. Here's the key to all that follows. And isn't it worded wonderfully bluntly? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's not bad, is it? No hiding from that, no sidestepping from that, nothing unclear about that. You can't get much more straightforward than that. No great academic debates about what James might mean, no poring through endless commentaries. If you claim to be a Christian, if Jesus is your Saviour and your Lord, then firstly, listen to his word, says James, and secondly, do what it says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Let me highlight that for James, both of those steps are important, listening and doing. That is, we can't skip the first and go straight to the second. We can't just say, look, James, I'm not interested in the Bible. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That might be sincere in intention, but it's not what Jesus wants from his followers. Listen to the word, first of all, says James. Pore over the Bible. Give yourself to the study of Jesus' teachings from Genesis to Revelation. Don't just glance through what you read. Give yourself to it. Listening well, James says, means remembering what you've heard. He even illustrates that. Verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever intently looks into the law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Dad's been on his hands and knees playing craft with the kids. He glances at the mirror in the hall before he leaves the house and there's a great swathe of glitter across his forehead. Or mum's late for work and the lipstick is a rush job. Colouring inside the lines has just failed miserably this morning. She dashes to the bathroom before heading out of the house and sees that she looks like a clown. It's absurd to think that Dad and his glitter or mum with her messy makeup wouldn't pause and do something about it. Of course we remember what we look like. Because we care about us. Because we care what others think about us. And so of course when we look in a mirror, we know what we see and we remember it. But when God opens up our heart and our lives with his word, says James, it's just as important we remember the lessons and encouragements and the challenges he sets down for us. To dig deep into the Bible, into God's perfect law for life of right and wrong, of good and evil, of wise and foolish. To live as Jesus calls us to. Not just to listen, but to do. That's the very best kind of life, says James. It's not a life free of trials. We've seen that in chapter 1. You will face hardships, but you will become a better person through them. Ultimately, following Jesus, while it's not free of difficult times, is a life of freedom and of blessing. Did you get that in verse 25? But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Freedom and blessing, verse 25. That's what it means to live for Jesus. It's a brilliant, brilliant way to live. It's the best way to live. We shouldn't view it as restrictive and dull to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. Not at all, says James. It's freeing. It's joyful. I hope you get a chance to model that to your non-Christian friends. I hope you get a chance to share that with your words and your actions to the people around you, to your children and your neighbours. I fear sometimes we give the impression that the life of a Christian is a hard life. But James wants to remind us that if we listen and obey, it's a brilliant life. It's the best life. It's the very best life we could live. It's life to the full, Jesus said. But if all that sounds rather theoretical, James shows us what that's like, and he gives us two practical examples. I mentioned that at the beginning. The first is how Jesus, through his word, transforms our speech and our emotions, our anger. Here's example one then, love and anger in chapter one, love and anger. Our words matter. That's where James begins in verse 19. You know that, don't you? Words matter. really make a difference. The other day I went into our new church office and I saw Alan standing there staring at a bottle of orange juice. I said, "Alan, what are you doing?" He said, "Shh." I said, "Alan, what's going on?" He said, "Look, it says concentrate." Thanks very much. Words matter. But James is not just interested in words. What's going on here in verse 19 is the words which overflow from our hearts when we are tested, when we are testy, when people are demanding things of us that we really don't want to give. That's important to remember, verse 19. Brethren, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. This idea of these words being the overflow of our hearts is really important. James isn't giving us just a list of do's and don'ts. In fact, if we want just a list of do's and don'ts, that suggests that our heart is inclined towards the Pharisees. We just want a tick list to make sure we're doing good. But we need to remember that God's word works to change our hearts, first of all. And from our hearts, our words and our life flow out from that transformed heart. That's going to be a big part of James next week. I say that because, of course, it's a particular kind of anger here that James has in mind. Is it possible for you and I to be angry in a way that's pleasing to God? I want to say, yes, it is. Do you remember Exodus chapter 1? Pharaoh orders the killing of Hebrew male babies. That's horrific. At Matthew chapter 2, Herod orders the killing of children. Historically, that's called the Massacre of the Innocents. That's horrific. We can't be indifferent to wickedness, whether it's historic in the Bible or contemporary today. We're to hate evil. It's good to be angry at evil. But that's not quite the anger that James has in mind here. It's the anger that comes way too quickly and is completely out of place. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, says James. Because this kind of human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's in the midst of a family argument. It's a dispute in your workplace. It's a silly falling out with your neighbour about parking arrangement or hedges. It's about when somebody in need asks you for help when you're feeling busy and stressed, and the last thing you want to do is give more of yourself to other people. It's that irritability that becomes anger. That's what James has in mind. And that's unrighteous. God himself is slow to anger and abounding in love. And James reminds us that he'll transform our hearts through his word so that we're like him. Verse 19, we're quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because impatient and unkind and selfish anger is opposed to God, verse 20, and his ways. James, I think, keeps this idea, this theme flowing right through the rest of chapter 1. Are you known as someone who can be patient and kind and merciful to people who need you, who are calling upon you, even when you're stressed? You must be, says James, curb your tongue and the anger that will come so easily, and be kind to the people around you. When you're put upon, don't respond with anger, but be generous to people who need your help. Verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. Their religion is useless. Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted in the world. Widows, orphans, the lonely, the mentally unwell, people going through periods of sickness, people experiencing a time of poverty. Don't respond with anger, with frustration, with irritability. Respond with kindness and patience and love, says James. That's real faith. That's the evidence that God has transformed your heart and you overflow with his love to others. Let me say, it's so easy to fake it, isn't it? on our Sunday mornings over coffee and home group on a Wednesday night. That's not the test. That's not the test of whether we can rein in our tongues and control our tempers and be kind to people who are in need. No, the test is at the end of a crazy week when the kids are demanding and you're tired. That's when it counts. It counts when your seniors at work are asking more from you than you think you can produce, and they're cross with you and you want to respond with crossness. Or at work, those junior to you just aren't doing what you've asked them to. That's when the test comes. Can we control our tongues and our emotions and respond as God responded to us with kindness and love? What would your colleagues say of you if we could ask them this morning? What would your friends outside of the church say of you if we could ask them? That's what counts. That's where a transformed heart reveals itself. We know we've taken God's word into our hearts. We know we've been transformed by God if we can be loving and kind to all people, whatever demands they might make of us, listening when they need to speak, providing for them when they need our help. But that's just the first practical example. As we come to chapter 2, we come to a different example, but one that we've come across before. If irritability and anger can compromise our love, so too can money, says James. And if love and anger was our first example, now we come to love and money. Money, James tells us, and you know this is true, don't you? It's so wonderful to read it because it's so honest. Money can have a mesmerizing effect on people. Or money can corrupt our hearts just as easily as a short temper. And here we return to James's concern about how we treat people based on their bank statement, or their accent, or the clothing they wear, or the car they drive, or the seniority of the job that they do. And what I love about this passage, it's not the love of money for ourselves that James has in mind, it's our love of people with money. Or how in all of our hearts lies this desire to be liked by successful and wealthy people. It's there, hidden in all of us. Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Oh, here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's quite strong, isn't it? How open does he lay our hearts to see us as we truly are? Do you know there's that thing that preachers do quite frequently? So often it gets a bit trite. When we're trying to say everybody's important in the life of the church, we create this kind of false hierarchy. Normal Christians at the bottom, and then kind of elders and preachers, and at the top it's the missionaries who give up so much to live overseas. And then we say the hierarchy is all nonsense and we're all equally valuable to the church. And that's true. And it's a good thing. It's just said a lot, and so it kind of loses some of its impact. But you know how it goes. Well, can you see, James is saying the same kind of thing could be said of jobs outside of the church. We live in a world which ranks people on importance, and we bow down to the ones that are really important. You get the kind of manual workers at the bottom, and then there's the office workers, and then the managers, and then above them are the directors, they're more important, and the CEOs and the CFOs, and then at the top are the billionaire owners of the companies, and the people at the top, we think, well, they're more important than the people at the bottom. They're more valuable than the people at the bottom. We treat those better. Perhaps in Cambridge we should change it from a workplace to academia. Students, graduates, postgraduates, doctors, professors are the ones that we bow down to. It's all nonsense, says James. It's all make-believe. God's far more concerned with how you do whatever it is you do than he is about the actual job you have. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, Colossians 3. Whatever you do. That's for another sermon. For now, James is concerned that our love for other people isn't swayed by their status, or by their success, or by their finances, or by how the world views their work. Here in the book of James, for the people James first wrote to, it was particularly crazy because Christians back in the day their life was being made unbearable by the very rich people who they were sucking up to. Verse 6, but you've dishonored the poor, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? You know that, don't you, deep down? People's value, their real value, it's not determined by their success or their wealth. It's not determined by their ethnicity or the colour of their skin. It's not determined by their level of education, and it's not determined by the job they do. In fact, to tip the world on its head, we're told in the Bible God often chooses to draw to Jesus people who are low in the eyes of the world to show their true value to everyone else. Verse 5, we get a glimpse of that. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Can you see how revolutionary this is? This isn't just about giving a nice seat to somebody who drives a BMW and somebody who walks to church and hasn't got a car. We make them sit on a. It's not really about that so much, is it? That's the kind of front of it, but that's not the core of it. This is truly revolutionary. This is a place that James envisages. Let's change the word favoritism to prejudice. This is a church without prejudice. How do you create a world without prejudice? Wouldn't that be amazing? It starts by creating a church without prejudice, where we love people and we value people simply because they're made in God's image, not at all by what they do or what they wear or what they say. Don't just listen to the word, James says. Do what it says. That's what James tells us. And what do we find in the Bible? Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. Love your neighbour. And who's my neighbour, you ask? Who's my neighbour? It's your child who comes in needing a cuddle. And Jesus responds, doesn't he, to that question, who's my neighbour, by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go and be a neighbour, is Jesus' answer. Go and find the people around you who need help and love them just as God has loved you. That's the important thing in all of this, I think. Nothing is being asked of us that God himself has not done first. Jesus lived in complete accordance with God's word. He loved us perfectly. Even when he was tired and stretched to the limit, even when we didn't deserve it, he loved rich and poor and tall and short and black and white and clever and perfectly average. Jesus loved his enemies in word and in action. And he just calls his followers to do the same. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Could we look at your friends and see who it is you favour? Could we talk to your work colleagues and see if you speak and act differently to those senior to you compared to those junior to you at work? Could we look at the way you see, the way you treat the people, your neighbours, your friends, day by day, and see that you treat some people better than others? Well, there's the challenge. God shows no favouritism, no prejudice, and neither should we. Do you remember our youth worker at the beginning? If Christianity were a crime, would there be evidence to convict you? That's not for me to answer. That's not for us to answer of one another, because honestly, it's easy to fake it on a Sunday. It's not for the folks in your home group to answer, because it's easy to fake it in a midweek group. The people that ask, are the people who most readily annoy you? Let's ask the least welcome guests to our church in your home. That's where it counts. And here's the principle. Let's finish with this. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, writes James. Do what it says. Shall I pray? Father, forgive us for our shortcoming. As we hear such clear instructions from James, we recognize the hypocrisy in our hearts and in our lives. How often do we know what it is that Jesus asks of us, yet we do the very opposite or fail to do the thing we should have done? Forgive us for our sins of omission. Forgive us for our sins of commission. Help us go back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and remember afresh that you loved your enemies. You reconciled us through Jesus to yourself and called us your children. Help us to love the people around us just like that, sacrificially, unconditionally, practically, totally. Help us, because we are weak and we fall short. But we know that this is the very best way to live. But we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.